Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us through your own Son the truth of God, that we are not God, that we are in need. And that truth is a man, is the man Jesus Christ, who is God, who sits at your right hand. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we would both see and hear as Pastor Jim brings the word to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
I think Paul really does communicate the urgency that he felt for the Galatian church, that they were wandering away from the truth, or at least the potential was there for them to stray or to wander, to drift. The writer of Hebrews cautioned about drifting, and it's easy for us to drift and for the church to drift. And more I thought about Galatians and where we had been over the last several weeks in Galatians, I think it's 22 messages, that there were just some closing thoughts that I thought would be important for us to wrap up Galatians, even though I said last week we'd wrap it up, but I think we can wrap it up today with a just to make ourselves fully aware of the fact that the gospel doesn't change. The person of Jesus Christ has not changed. The message hasn't changed. It's the same as when Paul urged it upon these Galatian believers, and I was thinking about how can I think about that, and what about changes that are made sometimes? And apparently it has the appearance of being something good and positive and powerful. You can do that in a restaurant industry. And McDonald's has added menu items over the years, and most restaurants do that. They like to have an updated menu, and McDonald's has done that. Some of you probably have liked some of their offerings. But when it comes down to it, menu changes and all, people come back to the very basic of what McDonald's was founded on, and that was burgers and fries. And their fry is the number one bestseller in the world. And second to it's the Big Mac. Whether you like it or not, that's just the way it is. What McDonald's started off doing, they continued doing it well, and every time they tried to introduce some changes to make it better, more appetizing, to cut into market share perhaps, they found themselves returning to the same ground, to the same foundation. And I think that in a way that pictures somewhat, or explains, helps us to understand that this gospel that we have, when it comes down to it, it will never change. The true gospel always rests on Jesus Christ. Paul was serious about this. Now, restaurants can change their menus if they want to, but the Christian, the body of Christ, cannot change the message for nothing. We can't do it. We may add to it. And that's what Paul was saying to these Galatians. You're adding to the message. Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. He is everything. And when we talk about the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not talking about, when you say sufficiency, you have to think absolutely perfect enough. As we read Galatians 1, as Trevor read for us, and there are a few other points throughout Galatians that Paul uses very strong words, telling them, you can't change the menu. You cannot change what we have been given by God concerning Christ and his gospel. You can't change it. You can't add to the menu at all. He used words like deserting. You're deserting this gospel. He used strong words like it's a different gospel. It's not the gospel that was preached to you. It's no gospel at all. He used that phrase. That's serious. It's no gospel at all. It was a message to be sure, but no gospel at all. It used the word confusion. They're throwing you into confusion. You received the perfect and pure gospel, and now they're introducing these other things that you must do, they say, in order for you to have true justification. He used the word pervert the gospel. I don't know that there would be hardly a stronger charge that you could use against someone than to call them a pervert. And anybody that's accused of that, especially if they're not guilty, they find that to be a very shameful, disturbing thing. And Paul knows that you just don't run around calling someone a pervert or accusing them of perverting the gospel. And that's exactly what he does because it's so serious. Don't add to Christ. Don't add to Christ. He even said strong words, stronger words even than that, perhaps, eternally condemned. If they would preach another gospel, and he's, now remember the school of thought among some is that he's writing, when he's talking about the Judaizers, some think he's assuming that they are believers that have got off track. Others say that those Judaizers are not believers. Well, it's hard to say for sure because a false gospel is being preached. And Paul says, if me or an angel or anyone else preaches anything other than the sufficiency of Christ, let him be eternally condemned. He says it twice. And then the fact that they were adding to the gospel, he accused them even further when you get to Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3 says, who's bewitched you? Someone came in with this strange message and they bewitched you. They cast a spell. We talked about it last week. Some of the social pressures were that if they were to go along and accept the additions to the gospel, the amendments to the gospel that these Judaizers were providing, that they could actually get along better in society. And it would be a very palatable message on one hand. You think about the persecuted church around the world. One easy way for them to get along in their society, a way that has worked for some, and then they sometimes the church is folded, but when they begin compromising with those religions around them and say we're ecumenical, or aren't we all trying to get to the same place? And then the next thing you know, the gospel's been perverted. He says, someone's bewitched you. It sounded good. It was like a spell cast over you. He used the word foolish in verse 3 of chapter 3. Are you so foolish? He's chiding these people. He's rebuking. He's reproving them. And maybe that's the best way to think about it, is reproving them, trying to rescue them. Paul is a missionary, and he's on a mission to preach the gospel, but in that preaching, he's pastoral as well. He's very concerned about them, and he's not hard-hearted. He's very seriously caring for them. Never forget that, because even though he had major problems with them, he wanted them to know the one Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and to not complicate the message, not complicate their own faith. Paul wrote the Galatians to rescue them. And I think, don't forget, Paul is an apostle, and he preaches, he teaches the word of Christ. But you hear the love of Christ, the shepherding Christ through his word. You hear the pastor when he writes to them. And we benefit from the warnings that he writes, that he offers these Galatians. We benefit from them by learning to guard ourselves from becoming bored with the simplicity of the message. We love to achieve things. We love to grow. We love to expand our mind, expand our thinking. And sometimes when we do, just think. Let's just think of something. Let's say you're really good at math and you've grown to understand great mathematical equations. A very wise mathematician would always remember the very foundation, 2 + 2 = 4, and could humbly achieve greatness in mathematics, but never falling far from the very beginning of where it all began. And it's not to say that the gospel is Christianity 101 and then everything else from there is the good stuff. This is, in the Christian world, in the biblical world, Christ is everything. And that's what Paul is warning them, to never ever think there's Christ plus something to make your life matter. So he preaches Christ from the very beginning, and he says, the very thing that resonated in his heart from the very beginning of his walk with Christ, and that is his love of the centrality of the message of the crucified Christ who died for him and died for his people, for the salvation and redemption and life and flourishing and eternity of those who he has called. And he says in strong words in Galatians 6:14, it's almost like it was hidden in chapter 6, verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast. There is a sense of pounding your chest and say, it's Christ. But there's that idea of rejoicing. May I never find greater joy in anything other than Christ and him crucified. For it's there that the great exchange took place. Your sins were heaped upon him, and his righteousness was credited to your account. Praise the Lord for that. So Christians today are being distracted by all kinds of teachings that are contrary to the Scripture, that maybe blend a little Scripture, but we're being distracted. It's easy to become distracted. I'd love for one time reporters to ask these Super Bowl players something about football, but instead they ask all kinds of human interest stories. But the ones I love to hear the answers when they're right back in the game, they're like, I didn't think about that because I'm thinking about the game. And I know that we have many things going on in our lives, but we have to remember there are plenty of opportunities to become distracted and leave the foundation of the faith. Many teachers display their own personal boredom with God and his gospel of grace, and either knowingly or maybe accidentally, incidentally, because they're bored, through their teaching they distract the followers, those who love their teaching, they distract them from following Jesus. It happens. And what is the distraction? The distraction is to keep you, to distract you from being in, standing in wonder and awe of who Jesus is. If you find yourself sitting here today and you're thinking, I don't know the last time I was in awe and wonder of Christ. If you pursue nothing else the rest of your life, pursue awe and wonder of Christ. You should say to yourself, I'm supposed to marvel at him. I'm supposed to be captivated by him, but I'm not. That's a prayer you can pray. Lord, I'm not. Help me. And then start on the quest. It is a quest. It's an adventure of knowing Jesus Christ and seeing him and following him. This message today is intended to cause you and me to savor the glory of God and of Christ and his sufficiency, his fullness as sovereign, his worth, his dignity, his delight and pleasure in Christ. If God the Father finds pleasure in Christ, he could have said an infinite number of things when Jesus was on this earth, but the words you hear from the Father concerning his Son, and as I say, he could have said anything, but God the Father says, this is my Son, my beloved Son, whom I love. That's what he said. He's pleasing to him. He is his pleasure. And so if God the Father finds pleasure in Christ, so should we. And I hope your heart's pricked today. Mine is. I feel like I've got calluses all over my heart and my head and my brain and my eyeballs. And I'm like, oh, refresh me. Just pierce those calluses. My calloused heart, bring in, infuse, fill me with the life and fullness of the knowledge of God in Christ. And I think that's the tenor of Paul's letters. Let's make a deal. When you come to the end of the glory of God in Christ, move on to other things. Do you get what I'm saying? When you've exhausted the knowledge of God in Christ, move on to something else. That's what we ought to intend to do, right? I hope that as your heart's pricked, that you will be made willing to forsake all your Christless pursuits. Be thinking about that today. What am I pursuing that I'm pursuing? It's a Christless pursuit. It's something that I am not doing by faith. It's something I'm not doing with the aim of pleasing God. So your goal should be to pursue with relentless zeal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We say as a church, we're here for one reason. I think people that probably know about vision statements, mission statements are probably right, but Trevor and I have talked about it and others have too. We're here, we exist for one reason, to behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Scriptures according to the church, according to the Spirit, according to the Word of God, I mean. But to behold. What are you doing when you're beholding? You're beholding. So that's why we're here, and we want others to behold the radiance of the glory of God as well. To know him, to look for him in Scripture, to look for him in what he's doing, where he's at, and want other people to do the same as well. That's making disciples is all about. We don't need to win more disciples to another organization. To win disciples to Jesus Christ, make them. So we're going to look at many scriptures today, and I hope it'll fuel your passion to know Christ more and to know him alone. And I said there's four ways. There probably is a lot more ways than I find that I was thinking about, but there's actually three we're going to look at. Number one, to know that no one loves, values, or cherishes the Son more than the Father. We'll look at Scripture that teaches that. Second, to know that Christ must become our highest and best pursuit. What does the Scripture say about that? And thirdly, to know that Christ must become our everything, leaving no room for anything in addition to him. So I hope that we can do that today. To know that no one loves, values, or cherishes the Son more than the Father. That's something we need to know. And we ought to be thinking, if that's true for God, who's ruler over all, the sovereign of the universe, how much more should that be for us? Or much more should it be for us? The Father and the Son have the most unique relationship of any relationship in, I don't know what would you say, in the universe or in all creation, but then they're before creation, they're eternal. They have the most unique relationship. The Father, the eternal Father, and the begotten Son. The Son is begotten, not created. I don't understand exactly what that means, but that should be one of those awe-inspiring words. Begotten is not as inspiring, just because anyone can begat someone else. Your Bibles are full of begats of your King James. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat. But it says, the Father begat the Son. Now that is something to think about. That is something to marvel at. The Son is begotten, not created. He is the most unique, the most incomprehensible. God is unique. God is incomprehensible. The Son is just the same. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which we're all familiar with. But they give us an idea of the setting of Christ, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory. Something happened when the Word became flesh. The Word, not just a human, God, man, the eternal Word of God became flesh. We have seen His glory, the glory of the begotten, only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And by the way, He's the only begotten. There's no other begotten Son of God. He is the begotten. The only begotten Son. The Son, most gloriously, is the eternal radiance and image of the invisible God. We're told in Hebrews 1:3, says very clearly, the Son, so we're talking about the begotten, the one who, if you look at Him, you see the Father. If you think of the Father, think of the Son. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of His being. Exact image of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word, and we could say eternally sustaining all things by His powerful Word. This is such a unique relationship in every way, and you have these are things that in a 40-minute message, we gloss over them. But hopefully you go back and you review those scriptures, you begin thinking, we're talking about the eternal God begotting the eternal Son, co-equal, co-authority, co-whatever God is, they're co. The Son, if you've seen the Father, you've seen the Son. If you understand who Jesus is, you understand the Father. The Father and the Son share a most incomparable communion in perfect unity. There is no division. Matthew chapter 11, 27, Jesus said this, and it almost cost Him His life. He said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom He's pleased to reveal Him. But no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. That's like if you're married and you think about, there are things that you and your spouse know about each other and about life together that no one else can know. No one else could know. They could try to think about it, but they don't know. And imagine the perfect eternal communion of Father and Son and that deep unity, the oneness, the complete harmony of the Father and the Son. The Bible paints that picture. It's not like an earthly father and his son that know each other, but I always think about my own. If I could just somehow put myself in his mind and know what he's thinking, or he could put himself in my mind and we could have this union of minds. I've had that yearning, but knowing it can't happen. But the Father and the Son, perfect harmony, perfect union. There's no other communion as that between the Father, Son, and we know from the epistles and the teaching in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit, perfect harmony among the Godhead. And then the church is brought in. You know, we add to it. The church is, the believers, the redeemed, are brought into that unity. And we don't sense it all while we're here on this earth, but believe me, the Scripture teaches us we are in Christ forever. And we struggle with that. Don't you sometimes think, what does it really mean to be in Christ. I want to be in him. Like I think I want to be in my son's mind. I want him to be in. I want to know him. We are blind when it comes to that. He knows the Father, and the Father knows the Son. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. They share the most intimate fellowship together. Every secret, every thought belonging to the Father is fully possessed by the Son. Remember, we're building the case ultimately to say there is no need to add anything to Christ. Christ alone, and Paul's telling us that in Galatians, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. He's everything. John 5:20 tells us about this, that every secret, every thought that the Father has is fully possessed by the Son. John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. That was Jesus when he's on earth saying this. He had perfect communion with the Father even while he's on earth. He didn't struggle with knowing God. He knew God, his Father. He knew him perfectly. When he would speak about the Father, he was mocked and ridiculed. No one can know the Father, but he says, I know him. Every purpose and possession of the Father is perfectly entrusted to and cherished by the Son. It's not just like, yeah, that's my inheritance the old man's given me. He loved what the Father had given him. You know what that means? Everything that the Father gave him, including his own redeemed. All that the Father has given me. He looked upon you and me, those who would believe on him, as possessions given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. He's like, he loved and loves and cherishes everything the Father gives him. There's none like him. Why would you add something? Adding to Christ is taking away. It is subtraction through addition, and it's a waste of time. That's amazing to think every purpose and possession of the Father is perfectly entrusted to and cherished by the Son. John 3:35, listen to this, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Wow. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That thought of even the redeemed, those he came to save. Remember, Jesus, we're told in Matthew 1:21, means he shall save his people from their sins. Who are these his people? Look at John chapter 6, starting at verse 36. But as I told you, you have seen me, yet you still do not believe in me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me. Possession. I cherish that, he's saying. Verse 38, and he says, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For the Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But those who look to him are the possession of God the Father before the foundation of the earth, and he gives them to the Son, who comes in the moment of time bearing the weight of the law in obedience to God, perfectly obeying the law. Secondly, obeying the law when it came to the soul who sins must die. He came to win, to purchase, to redeem his possession that had rebelled against God. And Jesus came to purchase that possession that had been given him by the Father. And I think that that should cause us to rejoice and say, why would I add anything to Christ? Why would I think it's my own goodness? Why would I think it's my own effort? Run to Jesus and say, you're my all in all. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The Father is delighted to exalt the Son to the highest place above all places, all things in heaven and on earth. Let's just look at one. You can look at Philippians. You're familiar with that. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. I love Ephesians. I think if I could, I'd preach on that every week for the if I live a long time. But I just love to preach on Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Verses 21 and 22, thinking about the Father delighted to exalt the Son to the highest place above all things in heaven and on earth. Chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Philippians is where the Son humbled himself unto death, and the Father was so pleased he exalted him to the name that is above every other name, and that is Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, which we'll look at shortly, but talking about his supremacy, preeminence over everything. Paul argued in Galatians, this letter, that Christ plus nothing equals everything. The question is that true for you? And I think the honest answer is no, not as it should be, but I want this to be the case for me. You do not need to stop with no and hang your head, go no, but I see something today. I want to know him better. And you know what? He gives you the grace that you can know him better as you open your Bibles and read it, meditate on it, study it, and think about it, and guard yourself from thinking there must be more to this Christian faith than simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, in a sense, and that is knowing him. Knowing him. It's beyond intellectually going, yep, I know the formula is, I believe on Jesus because I believe on him. I may have walked the aisle. I did all these things to show people that I agree Jesus is the Son of God and my Savior. It goes beyond that. It's knowing an intimate, deep relationship. And if you say, I don't know if I have that relationship, fall upon him with your full weight. Fall upon him. Let's go on to the second section. To know that Christ Jesus must become our best and highest pursuit because he is the source, period. He is the source. And you say, of what? And he's the source of everything. Sinful man has distorted, perverted, twisted, lied, refused, pushed back, denied, but he's still the source of everything. He is not the author of sin, but he is the source of everything. He is our only source of salvation by grace through faith in his blood for our redemption. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Beware of teachings that are out there from time to time that there is a crossless Christ. There's a blood-free, in other words, death-free salvation. It's not true. The Bible never teaches that. In him we have redemption through his blood, or through his death, sacrificial death. Blood is used because people that Paul was writing to, many of the Jewish people, all the Jewish people would understand it, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is that Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. But he's the only source of our salvation. Through the shedding of his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom. Note that, riches. God wasn't like, oh, I guess we have to, Jesus is going to have to die. I thought plan A would work. I'd make humanity, they would be good, and they would get along. Well, they weren't. They weren't as good as I thought they'd be. You know, they were my precious creation, and they sinned and rebelled against me. I guess I got to come up with a better plan. The riches of God's grace are eternal. Out of the riches of his grace, before anything was ever made, Christ was put forth as a sacrifice of atonement. And he did accomplish that in time when we look at the cross 2,000 years ago. Planned in eternity, accomplished in time, and received in our time when we live. He is our source of eternal life. And eternal life, it's easy to just think, yeah, eternal life, float on clouds, live forever, woohoo. But the Bible doesn't speak about eternal life like, wow, you're going to live forever. The word, the Zoe life, I just say Zoe because my daughter's named Life, eternal life. This is a quality of life. So everyone is going to live forever. But eternal life is given to those who God has called and chosen, and they have believed through faith. And it gives eternal life, which is everlasting life, but with an eternal quality fit for heaven, God's heaven, a beautiful place, peace with God. It's beyond just living forever. And it's an eternal life that we have been given now. The quality of life is so much better having come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the more you know him, the greater the quality of your life. You may live in abject poverty, but having eternal life and holding on to that, you have a quality of life that the richest person that does not know Christ can never know. They're locked out. The vault of heaven is closed to them. The treasury is shut down to a person that doesn't know Jesus Christ. But those who do, the treasury's open. You can read Ephesians chapter 1. We titled that whole letter, The Treasury of Heaven. But chapter 1, Paul opens a treasury. Then he enlarges on all that means throughout the letter. But he's our source of eternal life. I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. John 10:10 says a thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the best Satan can do. Steal life, kill life, destroy life. Look around the world today, you wonder why there's poverty, and we start pointing fingers at everybody else. Go to the source and start warring against the kingdom of darkness through proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's where changes happen in societies. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, that eternal life, and have it more abundantly. He's our source of God's grace, goodness, and blessing. Romans 8, the latter part of verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in perfect unity in lavishing the people of God with his grace. I love that. He's our source for power and strength for doing his will in all circumstances of life, no matter where you find yourself, in good circumstances or bad, what you'd consider bad. He's good. He's our source for power and strength. Paul, think of his life when he makes a statement, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. If you don't know anything about Paul, you'd think, well, he had it made. You might hear, well, he's a preacher, so that must mean he drives a golden Cadillac and he's got gold-plated lavatory fixtures and he lives in a posh mansion, because that's what I see among preachers when I look at preachers on TV. So, of course, he can do all things. But Paul tells us very clearly what kind of life he lived. You look at the suffering He endured all things, good and bad, beatings as well as welcomings in the name of Christ. But he says, I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength. It's not the fact that I can do everything because, man, I'm a Christian now, but Christ is the secret. In Christ, I can do all things in Christ, which gives me strength. Ephesians 3:16, Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner man. Power through his Spirit in your inner man. This is something he does, transformative power to change you, to grow you up, that you can live for him for this purpose, to make much of him, to know him, to glory in him, to walk in him day after day after day, and to return quickly when you fall. None of this is a guaranteed free pass against suffering. The truth about Jesus Christ doesn't mean you'll be immune from trouble. In fact, you may have more troubles than you ever imagined, but for most Christians that have pursued knowing Jesus Christ, when they go through trouble, they look at you and say, I think I'd do it again. Not the hurtful part, but the part where I got to know him better. Because he's our source for power and strength for doing his will. And to apply it, Paul taught the sufficiency of Christ in everything and strongly warned the Galatians against seeking anything else as a substitute in addition of Christ alone, particularly regarding justification by grace through faith, justification from sin. There's no other. That was the crux of his letter, was flee from anything, a Christless pursuit for righteousness, because Christ is your righteousness. So let's go on to the last section. To know that Christ must become our everything, leaving no room for anything in addition to him. He's the most complete, incomparable, unrivaled sovereign over all things. He has supremacy in all things. You probably can hear the Westminster Confession of Faith in some of these things, because that is an influential document for sure. And I went through it to see one time, can you find each phrase in Scripture? And you can find it in Scripture, although they put it in word structure of their time. Colossians 1:15 through 20 provides a picture of his supremacy to build us up in our faith and to ground us so that we'd say, why would I want anything else? How many of you, when you met your, if you're married, you met your spouse, you'd say, I'm in love with you forever. I have found you and there's no one else. And then over time you think, wow, you know, that my spouse has deficiencies. Now, my wife has never thought that, I'm sure. Actually, I was made aware of it a few years ago. I thought, all these this time, for 35 years, I thought I was perfect. She never found any fault with me. She just didn't say anything. So I had 35 years of thinking I was something, but... But the fact is, the more we know Jesus Christ, the more we know people sometimes are like, wow, they really have deficiencies. But the more you know Jesus Christ, you find there are no insufficiencies. He's everything. He's all things. I don't lack for anything by knowing him. Verse 15 in Colossians 1. I better turn there so I can be ready, but... Verse 15 of chapter 1, I'm not going to read every verse because it takes too much time. You can look at it, but I'll read this one. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is something that is a thread, a theme through the Scripture. And anyone that ever claims that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, they've not read their Bible. They probably heard it from somebody else who heard it from somebody else, like for the last 2,000 years, and they believed it. And the epistles speak that he is God, the eternal God, God the Son. He's the image. He's the radiance. He's the revelation of the glory of God in person. He's first rank, preeminent over all things. Now, we don't get that word preeminent until verse 18, but every one of these verses speaks of his soul supremacy. Soul sovereignty, soul preeminence. Every verse, Paul just happens to have the Spirit of God causes it to gush forward in verse 18. Verses 16 and 17 tells he's the creator of all things in heaven and on earth. He has authority over all things. He created, therefore he has authority. How could he hold Adam and Eve guilty? Because he had authority. And his word as creator was the supreme law of the land. Thou shalt not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you do eat of it, you will surely die. He's the creator of all things in heaven and on earth. He has authority over all things because he is the creator of every throne, every power, every authority, whether on earth or in heaven. By him and for him, all things were created. That should cause us to marvel. Everything was created by him and for him. Even those authorities and powers that are unseen. Everything was created for his glory. That should tell you something. If that's true about the authorities, the powers that we both see and not see, then when the Bible speaks about submitting yourself to the authorities on earth, he's not saying if they ask you to sin, sin. But he is saying this, be submissive, understand this. You have been placed where you are for the glory of God because he has placed them where they are for his glory. Some will argue, and I think there's a good argument for it, but there's a time and a place where we do not stand under the tyranny or just let it happen. But the fact of the matter is God has established authorities for his glory, and we see they've been overthrown for his glory. Every nation that rises up, every nation that falls has been for his glory. It also tells us in verse 17 that he holds all things together by the power of his word. I heard it put this way one time. He's the nuclear glue that holds everything together. What is that? But that's what he is, the nuclear glue holding all things together, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That means his word. How did God create? People ask that question. Genesis simply says, God said, be light, light was. That's the answer. How did he do it? He spoke, and it was. And it's the same thing. He sustains all things by his powerful word. Verse 18, he's the head of his body, the church. That ought to give us comfort. You don't have to worship a human being. Paul would militate against that. You worship Jesus Christ. He's the beginning and firstborn from the dead doesn't mean he was created. He has first rank. He's the first one. He's the, like in the Feast of First Fruits, they bring in the representative sheaf. And it's a promise saying the rest of the crop will look just like it. He's that. He's this. He has supremacy in all things, preeminence in all things, everything. Verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Runs all through Scripture, the God-man, the hypostatic union. Verse 20 tells us he's the reconciler. He is reconciling all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We talked about this in Revelation where Adam lost title and deed to the earth. And Jesus is coming. Jesus came to reclaim that which was lost. And he reheaded the human race. Romans chapter 5 tells us this. Adam forfeited his divine calling through sin. Jesus overcame and he destroyed the power of the devil and he reclaimed the title and deed to the earth and all things on earth and in heaven. We'd have to go back through Revelation to enlarge on it, but hopefully you remember some of that. And through his blood, reconciling all things to himself. In other words, there's no rogue particles in the universe. There's no independent person in the sense of independent from God's ultimate authority. He's over all things. And he reconciled all things. We don't see it finished yet in its perfection, but our timeline's not his timeline. Paul's boast in the cross of Christ is so expansive. Goes beyond, I mean, if all it was to cleanse us of our sins and forgive us, that's great. But it's so expansive. You can read in Romans chapter 8, his redemption includes creation. And as we've just said, he retook dominion. What Adam had lost, Christ regained. And that is the expanse of the cross. It is infinitely more, whatever the word is, it affects everything. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 tell us that he is sovereign over all things, even his church. I'll read 22, and we already read it, but I'll read it again. And God placed all things under his feet, all things, no rogue molecules, no rogue people, no rogue governments, no rogue angels, no rogue demons. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Why would we look for anything to fill the place of Christ? We can't, but we try, and we have to stop. Ask yourself, what Christless pursuits are you pursuing? And bring them before him. Say, Lord, I want this to change. Go to him. Because he is head of his church. If he's head over everything, he's head of the church, head over you. Submit to him with joy. He fills everything in every way. And finally, there's no other source, no other sustainer, no other salvation, no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. We find all this in Christ. No wonder Paul was concerned for the Galatians. It wasn't like they could just try something new and hopefully they'll make it through. Paul had apostolic authority to arrest that church. And we have to stand on the authority of the word to arrest ourselves as preachers or teachers, to arrest those that we teach or minister to, and be very careful not to waffle on the truth. And that's what the Galatians were doing, and that's what had Paul stirred up. We have to be single-minded. Our fidelity to the sufficiency and glory of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, seeking no other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give grace to this message today, a sermon from your scripture. I pray you'll teach us and give us a hunger and thirst to know you better, to know you, and to be in awe of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.